All right. So as I had said last week on Sunday, we have been traveling through looking at some core realities, core pillars of our faith, what makes Christianity so important and what makes it stand out. And so this is the time in which we look at the cross, which is quite the it's quite the ordeal. Everything that happens here is quite substantial. And so we're going to take some time and look at that this morning. So last week, we looked at the hurt of Israel. The Israelite people, they were in a state of longing for the rightful ruler who would one day come and actually liberate them from their suffering and bring peace. And so we understood that we actually share a very similar situation now. We look at the world around us and we understand, okay, there's something wrong here. There's something amiss. And we understand that the underlying things, that when we look at the pain and the brokenness in our world, when we look at things like hunger and poverty and things like genocide and whatnot, when we look at that, there's something internally that we recognize there's something amiss here. And so today I want to actually look at three things. I want to look at our design to rule, our desire to rule, and that Jesus died to rule. Because here's the reality. Here's the reality that you and I face on a day-to-day basis is we all have to come to grips with how we are going to rule our lives. It's very clear that you and I have an ability to make an impact on the world around us. We have an ability to make an impact on the people around us. And so the decisions that we make, they actually affect others and the world around us. And so Jesus comes along and he actually says there's a specific way in which this should look. There's a specific way in which your life should actually look. And so if you follow Jesus today, it's important for us to look at this and to reevaluate. How are we doing with these things? Where are we at with all of this? And if you're not a follower of Jesus, I want to ask you, is your life producing a living experience that is optimal for others around you? And on whose standard is this based on? So I want to first look at our design to rule. So if you could actually grab your Bibles and flip them open to the very front pages of your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. This is where we're actually going to start our story today, because we are going to look at our design to rule. So on page 1 of the Bible, we actually find that the earth is what's called formless and void. There's the earth is created, and there's chaotic waters over the surface of the whole thing. And out of this chaos, God brings life. And he does three things, and he creates, and in doing so he fills, he forms, and he supplies function to his creation. So he creates in 6 days, and there's a very clear creative pattern. But then on the sixth day, the story kind of takes a little bit of a turn, and we're introduced to a new character. And this character is different than everything else that is created. So verse 26 of chapter 1 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.'" So God creates and actually appoints representatives who are to rule the earth on God's behalf. They are to interact with God's creation. And in the same way in which God has shown so far, they are to reflect his image by continuing to create and sustain the life that God has put forward. So check this out. This is kind of like the image of a gardener. I don't know if you've been gardening recently, or if you've ever been a part of taking care of a plant, but one can claim, if they're a gardener, I created this plant. If they had planted it and watered it and whatnot, they can say and claim, I have created this plant. But at the same time, they can't claim that at all. Because it really wasn't them who made the plant grow. They just provided a space for its flourishing. And so, man is created to be caretakers and givers of life, blessed with the authority of their maker. They're created in the image of God. This is actually what it means to be created in the image of God. And the proof of that is actually in Genesis 2. So God takes his ruling representatives. We're going to follow the story along here. God takes his ruling representatives, and then he puts them in Eden, which is it's a high place. It's a garden. It's a high place in which the waters of life roll down from. And it's here in Eden that we find this ruling representative living out his intended function. By acting as God did and creating names for the animals and supplying them with function. Creation was intended to have mankind ruling over it on God's behalf and for God's glory. Now we know this is not the way the story stays. As we approach the fall of the ruling representative and his attention turns towards our desire to rule. So, if we continue in the story, we get to Genesis 3. Adam and Eve are in the garden. Humanity is in the garden, and they are tempted to actually misplace their authority. And they fail to rule as they let what they were supposed to have authority over, the animals, rule over them. As now this serpent is asserting his authority over Adam and Eve. They fail to rule as they seek themselves over the rest of creation. And they fail to rule in choosing death over life. And so they take for themselves the fruit of the state of their heart and choose death and brokenness. And so now we have a problem here. We have a very clear problem because we have creatures with God's authority to rule and to reign, but with hearts and motives that are self-seeking and broken. And there's a tension. It's like placing a toddler in the position of the driver's seat of a car. This is disastrous. The only thing that can come from this is destruction and death. And so an example of this is found in Genesis 11. Genesis 11 verse 4 says, "Then they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. And the Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them over the earth and they stopped building the city. That is why it is called Babel or Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. What's happening here is actually these people, they're seeking to exalt themselves by lifting themselves up, right? They're building a tower. And what they're trying to do, this is pointing back to the Garden of Eden, the high place. They're trying to recreate that for themselves. And so they're trying to exalt themselves. They're trying to supersede God by making their name greater than God's. This is pointing back to the image of God. Like they're failing to understand that they're already created in the image of God. And so they're trying to supersede over God himself. And they're trying to make life according to their own terms. And this is pointing back to the temptation in the garden all over again. And so just like the garden, their actions bring death. Not immediate physical death, but death as they get scattered. This is the cycle in which we actually live in now. I call it the kingdom of death. We are stuck in this cycle. We see this actually on a global level. We see the outworking of the kingdom of death on a global level as we look back into our history not that long ago. When we look back at World War I, when we look back at World War II, when we look at poverty that we've seen over our recent history, not even all of mankind, but even just our recent history. When we look back and we see the hunger of our recent history end in the reality in which we live in now, this is a kingdom of death in which we have participated in. We see this on a cultural level through racism. Fortunate for me to live in the time I do now, because there was a time in which I could not stand shoulder to shoulder with some of you right now. This is perpetuating a kingdom of darkness. When people give in to the discrimination of racism. We see this on a spiritual level with idols of greed and idols of pride and idols of anger and idols of lust. We see the kingdom of death at work. I was watching a video this past week about a team of people that wanted to see what it's like to be a young girl, a girl in her teens, on social media. And so they created two profiles. They created two fake accounts, one account for a 12-year-old girl and one account for a 15-year-old girl. And they posted these accounts online. Within minutes, men from the areas around them were messaging these fake accounts, sending lewd and disgusting messages, all with the desires to meet up with these girls in person. This is the kingdom of darkness at work. This is the world in which we live in. How do we respond to that? We see this on a personal level. An interpersonal level. Our relationships with others around us. When there is cheating, stealing, betrayal. When one seeks to stab the back of another. I know of a couple who got married and had a couple of kids. And then all of a sudden, the husband takes off his wedding ring, slams it down on the coffee table, and says, "I do not want to be married anymore." What do we do in these situations? This is the reality of the world in which we live in, and this is not providing life. It's perpetuating death. Anytime that we choose to act for our own behalf at the expense of others furthers this kingdom. The Bible Project puts it this way. We choose to build kingdoms of death when we fail to be humans who love God and others, when we are unable to judge whether we are succeeding or failing, and when we give into the deep, selfish impulses that drive most of our behavior. How do we respond to this kingdom? There's a very clear need for some kind of liberation, for some kind of rescue. And in this broken, messed up world is where Jesus steps in to show the good news of the kingdom of God. See, Jesus actually dies to rule. This broken world needs and screams for a sense of liberation. And it needs to hear the good news that your God reigns. Remember going back to last Sunday? The Israelite people in the state of their desolation and their separation and their brokenness. The message that comes from the beautiful feet of the ones who bring good news is that even in spite of this brokenness, your God still reigns. This is the good news that the feet of Jesus brings. Check out Mark 1, verse 15. Mark 1, 15 lays it out abundantly clear. Jesus says, "The kingdom of God draws near. Repent," which means turn, "and believe the good news." The good news that the kingdom is near and that the king of that kingdom has arrived. He will rule and he'll do it better than Adam. He will rule and he will do it better than King David. He will rule and he will do it better than you or I could ever do on our own. He will rule by continuing to create and sustain the life that God has put forward. This is what you actually see in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. Jesus says that the kingdom will be filled with people who are poor in spirit, who are meek, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who mourn, who are merciful, who are pure in heart, who are peacemakers. It is a kingdom that looks upside down. It's a kingdom that looks backwards. It's a kingdom that's so often misunderstood. And so there's a tension here. There's a tension. What do we do with the kingdom of death and destruction and the kingdom of light and of love. How do these two interact with one another? How does the kingdom of death interact with the kingdom of God? Well, it does the only thing it knows how to do. And it creates more death. We are God's representatives. And either we are going to create as God created, or we are going to decreate. It's in our nature. And so the kingdom of darkness chooses to decreate. They respond with death by putting Jesus on the cross. They say, this is actually how you win. This is how you win in life. Through death. By killing others, by tearing down. This is what the kingdom of death says on how to win in life. But Jesus responds. And he looks at his situation. He says, no. This is how you win. By giving up yourself. This is how you overcome. By letting go of who you are. And this is actually why Jesus' death is actually seen as his enthronement. Let's look at Mark chapter 15, verse 16 to 20. And so the soldiers, they lead Jesus away into the palace. That is the praetorium, so the courtyard. And so these soldiers call together the whole company of other soldiers, and they put a purple robe on him, and they twist together a crown of thorns, and they set it on him, and they began to call out to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff, and they spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him, and when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put on his own clothes, and they led him out to crucify him. Do you see it? Do you understand what's happening here? This is the enthronement. The humble enthronement of the rightful king. Jesus is crowned with a crown of thorns, just like a king would be. Jesus is given a robe, just like a king would be. Jesus is lifted up on the cross, exalted, just like a king would be. Though the soldiers do it mockingly, the gospel authors recognize and see its rightful place. I heard one pastor comment on this. He said that what man intended for evil, God intended for good. So this is the moment. Jesus Christ on the cross is the moment of Genesis 1 and 2 and the kingdom of God coming together. It's the merge of the truly human one and the heart of God coming together in one moment. This is why the cross is so impactful. Because it's the kingdom of God lived out in one moment. Jesus taught that the greatest in his kingdom will be the least in life. And now he's on the cross. And how least is the cross? Look, the cross was, it was a Roman torture tactic for those who were enemy to the state. Those who were rebels, those who were scum. The Romans would take a victim and they would torture them. And then they would make them carry the crossbeam through the city. And then once they get to the place of crucifixion, they would fix the cross together. And they would take nails and drive them through the hands and the feet of the people they would put on the cross. And then raise the cross into the air for all to see. It would often be placed on a roadside for ongoing travelers to see Rome's statement. This is what happens when you oppose the kingdom of Rome. And then they would suffocate there until they die. How least is the cross? Jesus taught to love your enemies. How much of an act of love for his enemies is the cross? Jesus proclaimed the good news of the kingdom, of God's kingdom. And how beautiful are the nail-pierced feet of the one who brings good news.